Pretty good. And oh, that's better. Now I'm really on. Okay. There we go. Watch out. This is going to be good here. So we're starting a new series on the life of David in the book of 1 Samuel. And in case you missed it, just to give a brief recap here, the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings are books about Israel's transition from a loose confederation of tribes to a unified people under one king in Israel's capital city of Jerusalem, where God himself comes to dwell in the tabernacle and the temple. So if we didn't have these books in the Bible, we'd be missing over 500 years of Israel's history, its greatest kings, its greatest city, its greatest temple, and its greatest accomplishments. These books lay a lot of the conceptual groundwork for the New Testament understanding of the coming king and his kingdom. And 1 Samuel also has some of the best known and best loved stories in the Bible, one of which we get to tackle this morning. And that story is the story of David and Goliath. As our scripture reader so beautifully set it up, generations have found inspiration and courage reading this story. It's the headline of every upset, the inspiration for every underdog. Just a brief Google search showed up the top 50 upsets in sports history. And you type in David and Goliath victories. And, just in case you were wondering what the top upset, the greatest David and Goliath upset of all time in sports history, of course, turned up that epic 1980s Winter Olympic game between the Soviet Union and the Americans. That incredible call by Al Michaels, like, do you believe in miracles? That's the what we think of, many people, when we're thinking of David and Goliath stories. Also, that same search, surfaced a few other things like Ukraine versus Russia on the political front, the massive Goliath versus the little David, and the searches could go on and on and on with all of the wonderful David and Goliath analogies and illustrations and ways we use it. The language has filtered down all the way into our pop culture and into our consciousness, and so pretty much anybody who's talking about courage or resourcefulness or underdogs becomes a David and Goliath story. And of course, all that's true. This is one of the greatest stories ever told, but taken out of context, it misses some of the significant themes in the story of 1 Samuel that are very important for us to grasp if we're going to understand what the narrator of this text, what God has for us in the book of 1 Samuel. So let me mention three themes that I think are going to help you see this story perhaps in a new light, in a different light, in ways maybe that help bring out some of the great themes in the Bible. We already saw last week an important warning in the previous chapter about putting too much stock in appearances. If you'll remember in 1 Samuel 16:7, we read these words, "The Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." And so as we work our way through this story, we're going to see that looks can be deceiving, right? One of the most insightful questions in our preaching cohort this week is, what are you seeing? Right? That's going to be an important question to keep in mind as we are working our way through this text. Also, as the previous verse mentioned, when God looks for a king, God doesn't look at outward appearances. God looks at the heart. We saw back in 1 Samuel 13:14 that the Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people. This is not just a story about bravery or courage, but a story about a king. The narrator wants us to be asking, what is the heart of a true king? As we're going deeper beyond appearances, what is the heart of a true king? And finally, what gets missed most often in pop cultural references to this story is the most fundamental question: where is God in this story? What is he doing? What role does he play? So keep these questions in mind as we unpack the story this morning. And it's a really good one. So strap your seatbelt on. We're going to be cruising through. We have only 58 verses to cover. So, I should get us out of here by 2 o'clock or something, depending on how long-winded the preacher gets. Boy, when you get sermons like this, it's very tempting to wax eloquent. So I'm going to try and be as brief as possible on this sermon. So what I want to look at, just three things out of this text. There's so much to cover. I mean, this is like a preacher's dream to preach this text. So I'm just going to try and limit myself to three things. The challenge to the kingdom in verses 1 through 10, the heart of a false king in verses 11 primarily, and then finally the heart of the true king. I hope that comes out for you in this text, that we really begin to see more and more of the heart of the true king. And my big idea for this morning is that God brings victory against overwhelming odds in response to the faith and courage of a true king. And my aim for this morning's sermon is that we would see the heart of the true king and want to follow him. As we're seeing more of that king, we want to follow him. So let's pray as we dive in this morning. Father, it's not often as Americans we think about kings, reflect about kings, certainly not following kings. And so I pray this morning that as this narrative unfolds, that we would see more and more of the beauty of a true king, and that we'd want to follow hard after him, that we want to give our lives to him and his kingdom work in our lives, God. Help us see Jesus this morning, even beyond the narrative and the stories. We pray all for him and his glory, and we pray in his name. Amen. So let's set the scene here in chapter 17 with the challenge to the kingdom. Every good story needs some conflict, and the narrator here in 1 Samuel does not disappoint. He gives us an incredibly detailed description of the enemy and especially their champion, and it's an unforgettable picture, as was read for us already in our scripture reading. So let me give you a few things about the challenge to the kingdom this morning. First, the enemies. The Philistines were a people group of Greek origins, possibly from the island of Crete, interesting connection to our Titus series, who migrated to Canaan in raiding parties in Israel early on as Israel was moving into the land, and then they settled in cities along the coastal plains, and they brought with them the greatest latest military technology, military tactics from the great Greek civilization that they had left. And gradually their numbers grew to the extent that they were able to threaten the entire land of Canaan. They were Israel's arch enemies throughout 1 and 2 Samuel. So it gives you a little overview of the enemies, the Philistines. Second, the location. Let's set the scene. We're in the Valley of Elah. Now, this is an important valley leading from the coastal plains of the Philistines into the hill country of the Israelites. It's a storied location. Saladin fought the Crusaders here in the 12th century, more than 1,000 years before that. Played a pivotal role in the Maccabean War, but most famously, it was the scene of the most famous battle between Israel and the Philistines, between David and Goliath. The Philistines marched out in from the coastal cities and held the southern ridge of this valley, and the Israelites came in from the north and held the northern ridge, where they faced off across the valley. Neither side wanted the suicidal mission of charging the other ridge, so they were at a standoff, right? You get a sense of what's happening. The Philistines have come in. They're on one side of the valley. The Israelites are on the other side of the valley, and it's a standoff, which is where Goliath, the unforgettable antagonist of this story, comes in. To break the gridlock, the Philistines propose a winner-take-all single combat to decide the war. If we win, we will be, he says, if we win, you will be our servants, and if you win, we will be your servants, he says in verse 9. And they were pretty confident about this single combat because they had their secret weapon, a 9.5-foot tall giant named Goliath. Not only was Goliath unnaturally large, he was armed with the latest in military technology. He had a bronze helmet, not bad for the Bronze Age, right? The latest in scale body armor, weighing over 100 pounds. The man was just armored toe to head. He was armed with a javelin, a spear, and a sword. The javelin for throwing, the spear for thrusting, and the sword for close combat. So all the weapons that he needed at his disposal. With the advantage of size and strength and this latest military technology and lots of experience in battle, he had every reason to be confident. His speech, as this unpacks, defines the terms of the engagement, but more importantly, defies the ranks of Israel. And I want to pick this up here right in verse, this is verse 8. He stood up and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and are you not servants of Saul? Choose a man from among yourselves and let him come down to me. If he's able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." And the Philistine said, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." So his speech defines the terms of the engagement, but more importantly, defies the ranks of Israel. Don't miss the note of challenge here and defiance. Goliath is mocking, taunting, ridiculing, and shaming the Israelites, and more importantly, their God. This word defy is used 6 times in this chapter in all the key speeches. It's the word that sets the story in motion and becomes an important theme throughout the narrative. So Goliath has thrown down the challenge. He's defied Israel. He's defied Israel's God. And in just a moment, we're going to get the response from the Israelites. But before we get to Israel's response, let's pause to consider who are the greatest enemies of God's people today, right? As you're thinking, maybe get in the back of your mind, who are the great villains that right now you feel like are existential threats to Christianity? Who are the Goliaths defying the church today? Where are the battle lines being drawn in our generation, right? Do you have your favorite enemies in mind? I'm not going to fill them in for you. We'll let you choose who those enemies be. But what I do want to do, as you are thinking about these formidable, scary, terrible enemies that are going to destroy Christianity and ruin it and destroy our country and destroy everything else, as you have those people in your mind, okay, I want you to think, however formidable they may seem, the narrator wants us to pause and remember that appearances can be deceiving. This is not only true in choosing our own leaders, as we saw last week, but also in evaluating our enemies. Goliath was a man, you know, toe to head, covered in steel, just a tower of power, a massive man who had all the military might and abilities and talents. And yet, as we're going to see, all of those appearances, very deceiving. One of my favorite illustrations of this principle, and I just want to tee this up for you. I've been listening to recently a podcast called The Surprising Birth of Belief in God, Why New Atheism Grew Old and Secular Thinkers Are Considering Christianity Again. And in that podcast, they talk about how back in the early 2000s, the new atheists came out onto the scene, the most vocal critics of Christianity in the world. Their videos on YouTube were going viral. Richard Dawkins, Daniel Dennett, Samuel Harris, Christopher Hitchens. They were urbane, they were sophisticated, they were intelligent, they were scientific, and it seemed like they were going to carry the day for new atheism. I mean, it seemed like Christianity was receding. Atheism was on the rise. And yet, if we look 10, 15 years later, that movement has totally receded, and the podcast traces the decline, the rise and fall of new atheism, how all of those responses and arguments have been met by able Christian apologists, and many of those men have had to backtrack even along their ways. And so as you think about enemies, maybe the people that you think, man, are really going to wreck Christianity, they're really going to destroy our church, our country, our whatever, remember, the narrative wants to say, appearances can be deceiving. So Goliath has thrown down the gauntlet in verse 1 through 10. How will Israel respond? We get a very succinct answer in verse 11. We read these words, "When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistines, they were dismayed and greatly afraid." I want to look secondly here. We've looked at the challenge to the kingdom, but I want to look secondly at the heart of a false king. Remember, the story of 1 Samuel is about Israel's first kings. And if there's anything kings are supposed to do, it's to protect their people, right? They're supposed to say, if you want to get at my people, you're going to have to do it over my dead body, right? That's what kings do, right? This is why people in ancient cultures chose the biggest, the strongest person to be their king, because that was the agreement. You're going to be our king. We're going to give you everything you want and provide for you, but you have got to go out there and face our greatest enemies. I mentioned last week, this is exactly what happened with Saul. The people wanted a king like all the nations around them, so Saul gave them Saul. Here he is in 1 Samuel 9:2. "There was a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he, for his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people, right? And so here is a man, if ever, that could represent Israel, that could fight their enemies, who is big, who is strong, who is handsome, who would take on Israel's enemies. And Saul's been able to rely on his height and his dashing good looks for a fairly successful military career. But here, Saul has finally met his match. While he may be the tallest man in Israel, this Philistine literally towers over him. And without this height advantage, Saul is not so tough. He's reduced to fearful cowardice, and all Israel with him. And the same can be said for David's brother, Eliab, also noted for his height and stature in the previous chapter. He's not willing to face this giant either. In fact, he's resentful that his younger brother would even put himself forward when taller, stronger, and more experienced soldiers won't dare to go. In fact, in verse 28, Eliab says this, "Now Eliab, his eldest brother, heard what he spoke to the man, and Eliab's anger was kindled against David, and he said, 'Why have you come down, and with whom have you left these few sheep in the wilderness? I know your presumption and the evil of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle.'" It's interesting, Eliab won't leave it there just with his younger brother kind of presumptuousness. He mocks his menial shepherding responsibilities and claims to know David's heart better than God does, right? The narrative just told us last week, David is a man after God's own heart, and here his older brother saying, "I know your heart. It's evil. It's presumptuous," right? As readers, we know David is going to be the one that delivers God's people, but here his older brother has the nerve to claim he knows better than God. So the two people that outwardly look like they might be a match for this giant both reveal hearts filled with fear. Now, when we read stories like this, we want to move right on to David, right? Let's just, you know, ignore these cowards, you know, huddling in the background. We'd like to move on to the hero of this story. But isn't that where we so often live our lives, right? We may be super confident about our looks, our skills, our work ethic, our talents, until somebody comes along that's smarter, right? Harder working, better looking. And then we find ourselves despairing. We're struggling. We're comparing ourselves with others that have more credentials or more qualifications than we do. And because our courage is not something we draw from outside of ourselves, but something we're looking within for, right? When someone better comes along, we're undone, right? We feel like we don't have the resources we have. I would suggest that we're more often like Saul and Eliab and the soldiers than we would like to admit. And so I would want us to just pause and consider here, maybe, right, as we think about ourselves, we're put ourselves in the shoes of these soldiers who are standing around watching this epic battle unfold, and just think, what makes you afraid, right? What keeps you up at night? What are your nightmares? What are the things right now that are just existential points of dread and anxiety in your heart? Because these narratives draw these things out. We're meant not to just see ourselves, right, as the hero of these stories, but to see ourselves in the flaws and the weaknesses and failures of the characters in the story. We're like them. We're human beings. From the person up on the stage out there, we're fearful people, full of anxieties and struggles, and we live in a society that's full of anxieties and struggles. The depth psychologist David Benner says it this way, if you're struggling maybe to identify some of those fears in your own hearts, he says, "Fear that has not found a way to attach itself to external sources is very hard to identify. It has many faces, all of which mask its essential nature. Some people fear intimacy, while other people fear solitude. Some fear loss of control, while others feel loss of image. Some fear the strength of their feelings, while others feel the loss of some comforting feeling. Some fear attention, while others fear neglect. Some fear life, while others fear death. Some fear pleasure, and others fear pain. Some fear loss of love, while others feel love itself." But fear can be even more elusive than this. Sometimes it can have no face at all. If it is successfully avoided, it leaves almost no trace of its presence. And so those of us who are good at avoiding our sources of fear may come to conclude that fear has no place in our story. But we're mistaken. Fear, though not experienced, is still present and a source of bondage. Right? Paralyzing fear is what characterizes the heart of this false king, not something anyone wants in a leader, and it's contagious. All Israel follows with him, and so it's something we need to wrestle with, we need to consider as we're unpacking this narrative. So we've looked at the challenge to the kingdom. We've looked at the heart of the false king, which leads us finally to the heart of the true king. And this is where the story really starts warming up. Here in verse 12, David is again formally introduced to us. As the readers, we know from last week that David is God's anointed king, a man after God's own heart, filled with God's spirit, but no one else is in on this secret yet. So he needs to be reintroduced. Apparently, he's no longer stationed with Saul, but is going back and forth from his home in Bethlehem. It takes this challenge from the Philistine champion to create an opportunity for David to be truly recognized by Saul and his own people as the man after God's own heart. And so as we pick up this text here, we're looking through, and I'm losing my place here. recognized by Saul. While the people of Israel... Gosh, I was on a roll there for a minute. But while all God's men of Israel are looking at Goliath and see certain death, here's where I want to pick it up. David's heart comes out clearly in his response in verse 24 and verse 26. Okay, what we're going to see here in this text, and we can't go through each line of the narrative as much as I'd like to, but I want to really highlight the speeches of David because they give us a window into his heart, a glimpse into his heart. So when he steps on the field, we start to hear a little bit, we get a glimpse into David's heart, and we pick that up at verse 24 through 26. All the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were much afraid. And the men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy," note that word again, "defy Israel. And the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel." And David said to the men who stood by him, "What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" And the people answered in the same way, "So shall it be done to the man who kills him." So David sees an opportunity to distinguish himself and an opportunity to silence this arrogant antagonist who dares to defy the armies of the living God. Not bad for David's first lines recorded in Scripture, right? He seems to be the only person concerned for God's glory and God's honor. He seems to be the only one in Israel aware that they have a living God at the head of their army. The commentator Dale Ralph Davis said this about this particular line, and I thought this was really good. He said, "David's question is not a magic charm for solving every problem, but surely it instructs us. It shows us how crucial it is that we hold the right starting point, that we raise the right questions at the very first. All the believer's life is, and all the church's life requires theocentric or God-centered thinking. The tragedy is that were someone to hear our thoughts and words in our dangers and troubles, they would never guess that we had a living God," right? What a tragedy, right? If the people of God did not act like we actually had a living God who's alive and active in our lives. So when he's finally brought to Saul in verse 31 through 33, it's interesting. It's the young man David who has to tell the king and all of his toughest warriors not to be afraid. Notice what we see in verse 31 through 33. "When the words that David spoke were heard, they repeated them before Saul, and he sent for him. And David said to Saul, 'Let not man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine.'" I love this here, right? Saul, David is like, "Man, don't be afraid. I'm going to fight this guy." Saul, however, sees just a mere boy, not a tested warrior, and tells him he is incapable of battling Goliath. But David sees things quite differently, and he has no problem telling Saul why in verse 34. We pick up his next little speech. "But David said to Saul, 'Your servant used to keep sheep for his father, and when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And if he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God.' And David said, 'The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine.' And Saul said to David, 'Go, And the Lord be with you, probably with a little prayer along the way for it. You know, David has got confidence. He's like, God has delivered me. He will deliver me again. And again, Del Ralph Davis says this. He says, faith is sustained in the present and for the present as it remembers Yahweh's provision in the past. The rich history of God's goodness nurtures faith in its current dilemma. It's here that memory, Yahweh delivered me from them there, and logic, if he handled that, is he not adequate to handle this, can be handmaids of faith. It is so crucial to remember God's past deliverances. If you're having trouble doing so, invest in a diary. Get yourself a journal. If God, in God's economy, no experience is wasted. I love that last line. In God's economy, no experience. David is drawing on the work that God has done in his life, his faithfulness to him in the challenges and the adversities that he's been through. And he's taking that and saying, if that was true then, clearly this is true now. And as the scene unfolds, Saul is still thinking about conventional warfare and how to save his own skin. So he offers David his own armor, conveniently. If I could just send that guy out in my armor to represent me, I'm not going to get killed by this giant Goliath. And, you know, I can let this other guy take my place in front of the people to protect them and deliver them. David, however, rejects this offer, interestingly, because he says in verse 39, he hasn't tested them. He's put this giant armor on that he's never used before, and he's like, man, this is not something I'm familiar with. This is not something I've used. David is experienced with the tools of his trade, and they could actually be quite effective. These stones that these slingers would sling were roughly the size of tennis balls and could be flung at the speed of 100 to 150 miles an hour, causing some pretty nasty damage. And so up there on the screen, I have literally, these are slinging stones from one of the cities in Israel, Lachish, where they actually uncovered sling stones that were used in battle. So you might have seen like little pebbles, you know, in the Sunday school version of this thing. These are a little bit bigger. Like, I mean, imagine a pitcher is chucking one of those things at you 100 miles an hour. You're going to duck, right? Because that is a big stone. And these guys are slinging it at incredible speeds. And man, they snipe you with it like you're done. Sling weapons were used quite effectively in battle by many ancient peoples, including the 700 warriors of the tribe of Benjamin back in Judges 2014 that said they could hit a hair on someone's head. They were so accurate with these sling weapons. So don't underestimate these little weapons that are being used by this shepherd boy. He's confident in the weapons that he has brought with him, and he's going to use them with deadly intent. And so David takes his shepherd's staff and sling. He sets out to slay a giant, which leads us to the long-anticipated showdown. Goliath and David, the heavyweight matchup, is finally here. The final speeches are queued up, and we get to pick them up in verses 41 through 44. The Philistine moved forward and came near to David with his shield bearer in front of him. When the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth, ruddy and handsome in appearance. And the Philistine said to David, am I a dog that you come to me with sticks? And the Philistine cursed David by his God. The Philistine said to David, come to me and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field. And so Goliath's got a great speech going on here, right? I mean, like Saul, like Eliab, he sees only a mere boy, just a little upstart brat, you know, to be taught a lesson. He mocks him, of course, and says, take your sticks. Sticks are for dogs. What are you doing coming at me? I'm a warrior. And most significantly, in verse 30, he cursed David by his gods. This is so important for us to see. Ultimately, both men understand that this is a battle between their gods. Which God will prevail? It's kind of the version of, you know, whose God is bigger than yours? My dad's bigger than yours sort of thing here. Right? They're like, my gods are going to triumph over your gods. And David, of course, not to be outdone, also has an epic comeback. It's one of the great lines of scripture, and I pick it up for you in 45. These are too good just not to read. Then David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. Probably wasn't in the Sunday school versions, was it? And I will give the dead bodies of the hosts of the Philistines that day to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves, not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. David's speech makes it clear that he is also coming in the name of his God, whom Goliath has insulted. And David will not allow these insults to go unchallenged. God's reputation is at stake among the nations, and David is confident that God is going to deliver him if he steps in to fight on behalf of God. In fact, David says this great line, "The battle is the Lord's. He will win the victory and he will get the glory." The lines directly from the song we sang this morning, that the battle belongs to the Lord. That is such an important framing verse for us to understand as we understand what the narrator wants us to take away from this text. So what lessons can we learn from David? The key takeaway is not the bigger they come, the harder they fall. It's not be brave and face your giants. It's not even appearances can be deceiving. The key takeaway is that a true king fights our battles for us in God's strength and for God's glory. That's what a true king does. A true king puts himself out there. When someone says, "I'm going to come and kill all of your people," a true king says, "You're going to have to do it over my dead body." And that's what this king does here. He stands in, goes out on behalf of God's people. He is their champion. He is their representative. He is going to fight their battles for them. And so I would just ask you maybe to consider, who is your champion this morning? Are you looking to yourself to champion your own cause, right? Do you have maybe some champions out there, political champions that are championing your causes, or religious champions that are championing your causes? Who's your champion? Who is going out to fight for you, to represent you, to win your battles? And in the rest of this sermon, I'm gonna try and answer what the answer should be for all of God's people as we wrestle with who is our champion. In this story, David shows us the heart of a true king, right? What it means to live by faith, and his courage and resourcefulness show us what it means to be fully alive to God. Of course, this famous episode gives us some this gives way to some equally infamous episodes. While David is a pointer to what it means to have God's heart, to live by faith, his heart isn't always devoted to God. His faith falters and his vision wavers. We need an even greater king, one who wins even greater battles for God's people. We need a greater David. And that is exactly what David's descendant offers us in the Gospels. Here's a king who boldly declares that the kingdom of God is at hand. When we see Jesus opening his ministry, the kingdom of God is here. In his compassion, in his healings, in his mercy, we see the heart of a true king. Right? In his calls to repentance and renewal, we see the heart of a true king. In his calls to love God and neighbor, we see the heart of a true king. In his defeat of demons, his binding the strong man, his raising the dead, we see the heart of a true king. And when our greatest enemies, sin, death, and Satan, came calling to defy his kingdom, he says, in essence, if you want to get to my people, it will be over my dead body. Only with Jesus, this wasn't a rhetorical statement. This wasn't a metaphor. The only way to save God's people was not by single combat, but by a single sacrifice. Hebrews 10:12. He would sacrifice his life for his people so that we could be saved from our greatest enemies, sin, death, and Satan. And God raised him from the dead, seated him at his right hand, where he is pouring out his spirit on his people to advance his kingdom. To the extent that you can see the heart of our true king for yourself, you want to give up everything and follow him to be a part of your kingdom. To the extent that you see that we have a king who lays down his life for his people, to the extent that we see a king who's willing to take on our enemies, to fight our battles, for win the wars we cannot live, right? To the extent that comes home to you, that becomes real to you, that becomes a deeply experiential reality, you'll want to live for that king. You're going to want to follow that king. You're going to want to worship that king. You're going to say, "Man, that's my king. I will follow him, come hell or high water, whatever it takes. And that is, of course, the beauty of the gospel. We have that kind of king in Jesus, and he invites us to follow hard after him. So what would it look like practically Monday morning to see the heart of our true king and want to follow him? The primary thing we need to keep front and center in our daily consciousness is that the battle is the Lord's. We aren't the king, so we don't need to win all the battles, but we do need to look to Jesus as the champion of our faith. Hebrews 12:2. I love that Greek word there, the champion, the archelos, the one who is leading the battle for his people. If Jesus is our champion, we don't need to be intimidated by appearances. If Jesus is our champion, we don't need to fear. If Jesus is our champion, we don't need to be insecure. If Jesus is our champion, we don't need to be anxious. If Jesus is our champion, we don't have to have it all together. If Jesus is our champion, we don't need to feel like all the weight is on our shoulders. Jesus is a good king who goes before us. And having Jesus as your champion and king changes absolutely everything. And I want to close here, I think I have a few minutes to do this, with a sermon riff from S.M. Lockridge called That's My King. And I hope this really leads us to the table today as we come to celebrate all Jesus is and what he's done. I just want to play this video here, which gives you a final reflection on our King Jesus, one of the most powerful I have seen. And so if we can cue that on up here, I'm going to sit down and we'll do communion right afterwards.